It is my joy today to welcome to our pulpit and to our church a familiar face, I think, to many of you. This is Dr. Mark Labberton. For those of you who don't know Mark, he is currently serving as the fifth president of Fuller Theological Seminary down in Pasadena, which you may not know is the largest seminary in the United States. So Mark has a big job. But much more important than his present job, Mark was associate pastor here for 6 years, serving university ministries. My wife was actually in his college group, and I'm forever grateful for the influence you had on her. She always told me, though, Mark, that she played the piano, and she never had the songs till the last minute, which made her very nervous. And then Mark left and earned his PhD in England and then came back to serve as our senior pastor for 17 years. So I invited Mark to come and preach and to be with us for two reasons. Number one, I think it's great for you to see him and to be able to interact with him. You are very much loved here, Mark. Yeah, and so I'm sure everybody's excited to see you. That, but also for Mark to be here. You know, when you're a pastor, I was also a pastor for 17 years at a church, and you leave all these deep relationships and these people that you've loved through some of the most searching times in life, and it's just gone. So I also wanted you to be here to see some of the people that you love. The other reason, I just want to catch up on what you're doing, Mark. I'm not sure everybody knows exactly that you're just not sitting on the beach in Manhattan Beach, but that you have a job to do, and there are some huge changes going on at Fuller Seminary, which you are leading. And so I wanted you to share those challenges, excitement, and then we want to pray for you.
Well, first let me just say thank you, and how wonderful it is to get to see you. Janet and I are delighted to be here, and I could spend the next 25 minutes just staring at faces and smiling and feeling as though it had been a really good morning. That would just be fine with me. Yes, lots of challenges in this role at Fuller. So you may or may not know that, first of all, higher education is undergoing one of the largest periods of change that's probably has ever happened in 1,500 years, largely an interruption brought about by technology, but not only technology. Theological education is undergoing likewise an enormous set of changes, partly again because of technology, but also because of the huge changes that are happening in the church. And in Fuller's case, it's particularly not just the American church, but it's really the global church. Fuller has 120 denominations in 70 countries represented in its student body, so it ends up having just this very wide swath of vision and connectedness to what's happening with the church around the world. And that means that we're in a sea change. You see that and feel it deeply in the United States, but you also see it on a global scale. So what we're trying to do is to attempt to respond to that, and it requires everything that you could possibly imagine multiplied by about 1,000.
Mark told me that leading this change right now is like skiing an avalanche.
Yeah.
And I believe it.
And I don't ski.
So I think sometime this week we should have the comedy hour with Mark and Phil Varinsky. What do you think? Right here in the sanctuary. Well, Mark, are there any particular challenges that you would like us to be aware of that we could, besides these general trends? And
yeah, I think that the main thing I would just ask for your prayers for is just endless discernment. Every day involves lots and lots of decisions. And because of the speed of change, and because no one really knows the trajectory of higher education, or the trajectory of the church in many ways, because in lots of categories, the church is deeply reinventing itself. So as an institution that's committed to trying to form Christian leaders for global vocations that land all over the world, we can't structure it around a program with a predictable outcome. It has to be live theater every day, attempting to understand how to innovate, how to respond and engage. That involves decisions and discernment. So your prayers for wisdom would be probably the thing that I would consider to be the greatest gift.
Okay. Well, we're going to pray
Thanks.
For you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for Mark, for who he is to all of us, how he has touched our lives, for the many gifts that you've given him. We thank you. And we pray that you would very much be with him, as we know you are, that you would give him discernment, wisdom beyond himself, that you would strengthen him, that your joy would be his strength. And we pray that you would keep him healthy and help him to thrive. And we pray for Fuller that in this time of great transition that you also would help it to thrive as it trains a new generation of pastors, leaders in the church, and beyond. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thanks, Mark.
Thanks so much, yeah. Steve. It was 37 years ago yesterday that I arrived to be the college pastor at First Press. I had arrived in my apartment where I was going to live, and my phone began to ring, and I picked it up, and it was a very nervous co-ed who wanted to introduce herself to me over the phone. She was going to be a freshman that year. She wanted to tell me her story, which she quickly unloaded. It was a very involved, extraordinary kind of story, actually. And we finished the call. I said goodbye and hung up. Then immediately the phone rang again. I picked it back up again. It was the same person. And she said, "You know, I just want to know if you felt complete about our phone conversation." My first thought was, I must be in Berkeley. This must be where I am. I'm being asked if I feel complete. I said, "You know, I do. I do. I think I feel deeply complete about our phone conversation." It was just the beginning of so many of those moments, and this morning has been spiced with their evidence as it continues to exist here. So I love Berkeley, and even more, I love this church. And I'm so thankful for you, and I'm so thankful for the journey that you're on and for the faithfulness of God in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of transition, in the midst of the urgency of the mission that is this church on this corner. So thank you for your earnest faithfulness in that. I grew up in a home where my father was a really wonderful dad, and he saved certain neck veins for the discussion of religion. He did so because he really thought there were a few things more important that my brother and I avoid than religion, and in particular, religious devotion. You can see this didn't turn out all that well for him. His concern was really one thing primarily, and that was that it was his analysis historically and personally that what happens with religious people is that they take great things and they make them very small. That happens theologically in various categories. You could think of debates that have gone on over the history of the church, ways in which the great expanse of the created order ends up becoming a small debate about certain categories and language around origins. Or you think about the mystery of what it means to be a human being and put under a certain kind of lens, our human experience is only about whether or not we are doing right or doing wrong, and forgetting entirely the mystery and subtlety and surprise of the richness of what it means to be a fully human being. My dad wanted my brother and me to be sure to avoid religion if we had any interest in engaging in a wider, complex, intellectually challenging, socially complex and diverse reality. If you don't want to take that on, then go for religion. But if you actually want to engage in the world, if you want to see the mystery of the cosmos, if you want to think about what it means to be truly human, don't go near religion. It was as I was entering college that my form of rebellion was to begin to read the New Testament. I started reading the Gospels, and I was really quite surprised that Jesus and my dad had so much in common. That, in fact, Jesus shares this same anxiety, as we will see this morning. And furthermore, that the antidote to that is that we shouldn't avoid religion. It's that we should seek and find our life in the kingdom of God, which ends up being the pathway by which the world turned upside down is cracked open so that we can see reality for what it is actually meant to be. In the text that I'm going to read this morning, it is just one of so many texts in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels in which Jesus is turning everything upside down. It is deeply unsettling. In fact, it's even worse than unsettling. Let me invite you to read with me as we come to Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. This follows Jesus' temptations in the wilderness and the news that was beginning to spread about him and his ministries and his miracles. And then we read this. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did in Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine all over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through in the midst of them and went on his way. Oh God, give us ears to hear this morning the good news of the gospel that leads us, we pray, to an understanding of your love and mercy and grace that is anything but comfortable. This is a troubling, problematic sermon. It started so well. It was a familiar text in Isaiah 61. It had all the bearings of believing that it might be a word of great comfort. You can feel the kind of pride and delight of the local congregation, feeling local town homeboy does good kind of experience. Gosh, Joseph's son, amazing. What a word of grace. And Jesus somehow picking up in all of this an atmosphere that was going in a different direction than he really wanted it to land. He then says, "Now wait, just a minute. No, see, the thing is, this word doesn't really land exactly as you're receiving it. It's more awkward. It's more difficult. It's more disruptive. It's not a word of ease and comfort. If in fact there's going to be good news preached to the poor, if in fact the blind are going to be able to see, if in fact captives are going to be set free, if all of that is going to happen, then it's going to disrupt the central circumstances of the social reality, political reality, economic reality, racial reality, tribal reality, social reality that people are going to live in. That is the work of what the kingdom is going to do. It's going to be a disruptive kingdom. And in fact, it's going to turn out just as it did peculiarly, but maybe you've forgotten it. He says, at different times in the story of Israel, when in fact God came to the people who were the outsiders, not the people that were the insiders, when it looked like everything was supposed to fall in a certain way, and then it turned out to be the opposite of that. It turned out to be a word that landed right in a zone of disruption, where the forgotten were now the seen, where the neglected were now those treasured, where those that had been abused were now actually welcomed, where those that were imprisoned are now going to be set free. And it's going to be anything but comfortable. It is a disruptive gospel. And that disruptive gospel, Jesus says, is the good news. It's the good news of disruption. Now, if we look back on the 2,000 years of Christian history, you can find periods and places and times when that fact has been deeply affirmed and understood and embraced. But in the big arc, you could easily make the case like my dad did. No, Jesus, we're not really so interested in a disruptive gospel. What we're more interested in is a gospel of comfort, a gospel of domestication, a gospel that puts us in a circumstance where we can say, there, now reality is fitting the way that we rather comfortably want it to do. See, the challenge of this text, and the challenge that you will see over and over and over again in Luke's gospel, is that Jesus is actually redefining the social reality of the world in which we live. Where the kingdom is meant to so move us into a new terrain, a new way of engaging, a new way of seeing, and loving and understanding and hearing, of liberating and encouraging and releasing people. And that process is going to cut at the core of one of our most common human qualities and attitudes, which is simply presumption. Do you hear it in the text? The sense that they could sit there happily in their own synagogue and, well, homeboy makes good, he's back, he's proclaiming the gospel, and the inference of Jesus' response is, now do for us a few miracles. We'd like to see that too. And instead what Jesus says is, well, actually, let me first stick my finger in your eye. Let me stick it in your eye and say, now try to see what I'm seeing. And it's going to be anything again but an easy, comfortable gospel. If we were to look at the church and its division at this stage in American history, what we would see is that there's presumption everywhere. Presumption on the right, presumption on the left. Presumption of those that think that they are absolutely the insiders, and those that absolutely believe, standing on the outside, that they can see the inside clearly, and likewise presume to see and know what is the case. Some of the things that I've written over the last couple of years in response to some of the challenges that are happening racially, politically, socially in the United States are pieces that have been featured in some of the writing that has been distributed through my work at Fuller. And that gets response, and some of the responses have been hostile. And that's been a helpful thing to me because it's given me an opportunity to be able to engage some of those people. Some of them I know, but most of them I don't. They've just written to me expressing that they hold, let's just call it, an opposite view. And in the context of that, not everyone is willing to engage, but in many cases, I've written back and said, I would really love to have you explain to me how you then see your faith in relationship to the world that allows you to come out where you do. Because I'm sure that I actually probably do see it in ways that are too, I'll call it, infected by Berkeley, and may or may not be actually infected enough by the gospel. In the exchange that has gone on over those letters, phone calls, sometimes personal meetings, there's been a chance to realize and to see for myself just how much presumption I hold in my own social location. I think I see neutrally. We all think we see neutrally. That's the great problem. We think we're neutral agents in the world. We just see reality for what it is. It's other people who see it in a distorted way. Well, that's just an interesting way of laying it out, don't you think? And wouldn't it just be the case that Jesus, on this occasion, preaching in the synagogue, believed, as his parishioners, you might say that day, believed that they knew how to see the world? Until Jesus comes along and disrupts all that. And disrupts it as much as anything at the core of simply presumption. Not to say that one side is then right and the other side is wrong, to make one side good guys and the other side the bad guys, but to lay down the presumption that actually acknowledges that if we're going to actually hear and engage and receive the ministry of Jesus Christ, then it has to be vulnerably and dependently and non-presumptuously. Imagine how different the rhetoric just in the life of the American church would be, maybe even, dare I say it, in this church, if we could all just lay down our presumption. If we could just dare to actually hear what another person is saying. In Jesus' case, in this particular context, he's saying this good news is not going to land in the spaces that are simply going to affirm what is. It's going to be to land in the spaces that are going to disrupt those who are captives and blind and poor. It's going to cause you to have to reconsider, re-engage, re-perceive in a different way. I have a friend who has a very simple block tattoo on his right bicep, just below the level of a short sleeve shirt. And it says simply, consider the poor. That's all the phrase says, consider the poor. He walks into the world, consider the poor. I've been with him on many occasions. You cannot believe the amount of vitriol that he takes from that little tattoo. Standing in a grocery store line. What do you mean, consider the poor? Why should I consider the poor? What have the poor ever done for me? What are the poor doing for themselves? And on and on and on the rhetoric goes. This heaping of presumption about the poor. In this case, all it's saying is, consider. It's not even saying what Jesus says here, which is way more significant than that. Just consider the poor. Let your life be shaped, he's trying to suggest, by just considering the poor. That people have understood to be a threat. And what happens often in those benign settings, in grocery store lines, attending a game, being in various worship settings, in church contexts and non-church contexts, where people just hearing the phrase, consider the poor, is far more than people are necessarily willing or ready to do. Well, in this case, Jesus doesn't just preach a problematic sermon that says, consider the poor. No, he says something much more powerful than that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. A longer time would allow us to unpack that this text in Isaiah 61 is one that gathers together in a series of affirmations a whole litany of things that God has revealed to the people of Israel about the nature of the purpose of what the kingdom is meant to look like. And Jesus comes and now says, this kind of good news, with all of its disruptive implications, is now fulfilled in me. And it will cost you to understand and follow and live in that way. See, we just didn't ask for this. We just wanted, as my dad so well understood, just frankly, a more comforting, easy gospel than that. We wanted a gospel that would sort of measure the terrain and give us the blessing and care of familiarity. But instead, Jesus is the great disruptor. So what kind of gospel are we hearing? The crowd that day in Nazareth understood that it would cost them everything. No wonder they were filled with rage. This was not standing at the back door and saying, good sermon, Rabbi. No. This is like rage. Like rage. That's a word that is almost not appearing anywhere else in the New Testament. Jesus preached a sermon and people were filled with rage. And the good news is, it's because they understood that the reality of this kingdom is a disruptive reality. It is good news, but it is good news that is going to resort our heart and mind. It's going to cause us to have to see our neighbors in different ways. It's going to cause us to have to engage and love and hear and honor in a way that doesn't fit our social, racial, political, or economic categories. It's going to be a disruption to our perception of how we really genuinely love and give ourselves. So the next time we find ourselves filled with rage, may it be the rage that actually has embraced and understood the reality. And then a rage that turns, not with presumption, but with vulnerability, that acknowledges that we are among the poor and the blind and the lame, and the captives. We are. I am. And I never walk into a world where I meet people who are anything other than that. And we are all engaged in that complicated social reality into which Jesus Christ comes as the Savior and Redeemer and Disruptor who's going to call us beyond ourselves into a new reality. That's what has always been needed on this corner. These clear windows, the history and architecture of this church, the whole story, it's all about, do we believe that this is a gospel for the world and the world for the gospel? That's why you're here. That's the mission. That is actually the core of your identity, that our identity together is to belong to Jesus Christ, who is doing a disruptive and profoundly gracious thing in the world. It will cause some to be enraged because they're presumptuous in relationship to that call. But in the humility of following Jesus Christ, it enlarges our heart. It redefines our mind. It extends our compassion and our mercy and our love. It gives us a greater ability to actually be people who reflect this disruptive kingdom that to this day continues to be urgently needed on this corner, on this campus, in this area, and around the world. Oh Lord, may it be so that this church, with all of its extraordinary gifts, its amazing history, its rich, rich stories of tradition and people, that this call, this deep vocational call of an upside-down world into which all of us who follow Jesus Christ are called to come, may we come to you as a God of surprise and disruption, a God who calls us beyond our own myopic privilege and into a much more capacious, expansive, life-giving, liberating reality that is you and your kingdom. Lord, how grateful we are that it's that same mission that has always been at the corner of why this church was founded the year before the University of California was established, because that disruptive kingdom is still needed in this town. It's needed in the Bay Area, a world of presumption. And it's needed in our nation, divided, racked by so many different divisions. Oh Lord, may your people be people who faithfully, humbly, non-presumptuously live your love. In Jesus' name, amen.